Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second commandment is like this: you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. These were the words that we hear from Jesus. Jesus did not make those up. Those were the words that he learned as a young boy coming from the ancient writings of the Torah, the books of Moses, found in Deuteronomy and in Leviticus. Those words were Jesus' words, and they were Jewish words. But they are also our words. Isn't it an amazing thing to say, you know, Jesus was never Christian. Jesus was always Jewish. Raised in a Jewish family, in a Jewish community, in a Jewish country. He ate, drank, lived, swam inside of Judaism. And this is what we look and study today. Anne Frank was born in 1929. She was actually born 4 months after my father was born. She lived in Germany, and as a part of a German Jewish family, born and raised from minute one in synagogue and the traditions of Judaism. And then in 1933, when she was not quite 4 years old, Adolf Hitler was voted into power. Things began to change very, very quickly in Germany. Do you remember the movies and the video clips that you have seen from the 1936 Berlin Olympics? All of that infrastructure, all of the streets, all of the places and the settings for those Olympics, those had been built in the first 3 years of Hitler's reign. He came in as chancellor and had very little power, but he brought power together into a country that was a mess. They were still recovering from World War I. Their finances, their national finances, were in a horrible, horrible mess. And the people were really struggling. And so into that stepped this ruler who brought them together, united them, and pointed them in one direction. Now, the problem with this was, of course, if you were on the good list, life was great. But if you were not on the good list, life was a disaster. And we began to see, even as early as 1936, that the work camps began to be organized, and by 1939, they were up and going, and then in the early 1940s, they became the death camps. How do you recognize this? How do you deal with this? Anne Frank's father recognized very, very early that Germany was going in the wrong direction, and so he took his family and fled to Belgium. There he began to work in a warehouse, but it was only a short time later, a few years, that things got even worse as Belgium was overrun and became part of that Nazi umbrella. Many in the Jewish community fled. Many in the Jewish community fled up into Scandinavia or over into Great Britain. The majority tried to go down into France. There was already a Jewish community there. They felt that they could be safe, but it was far, far more difficult than it sounds. You couldn't just pick up and go. Anne Frank's father decided to do something more radical. He decided to hide and just wait for things to quiet down. And so they identified a space on top of the warehouse where he worked. There was an attic that you really couldn't see from the street, and they remodeled it into a place where his family could live, and for 2 years they hid. Well, it was in 1942, on Anne's birthday, that something happened that would change our world. Anne, on her 13th birthday, was given a diary. And living in isolation, living alone up in that attic with her family, she needed that diary, and she began to pour everything that a 13 and 14 and 15-year-old girl needs to know. It was words of advice to herself. It was words of history of what was happening. It was pictures and drawings. It was in 1944 that the Germans found them. And the family was taken together into one of the German camps. It was in 1945, we believe, that Anne and her sister died. They believe that they died of typhus. There was only one survivor of their family, and that was Anne's father. He went back to Belgium after the war, back to that apartment, and there he tried to find if there was anything that was salvageable. Was there anything left of his life? Lo and behold, one of the women who had been helping them had gone up into the apartment and had collected the family papers, had collected some of the family possessions, and had hidden them just in case this day would come. And so Anne Frank's father received that box of materials, and there was the diary. Immediately he knew what to do with that, and that diary was published in 1947 for the very first time. That diary that many of you have read. Now, why do I share this with you? I want you to know deeper and deeper, to always remember, why are we talking about these religions? Because world religions, in this globe, only one out of three people is Christian. Now, although that is the largest religion by far of any on the face of the planet, it still means that two out of three people are not Christian. And that does not mean just over there, wherever there is. That means here in the Northern Hills. How many times are you standing in line with some of your Jewish neighbors at Walmart or meeting them downtown? How many times do you bump into the grocery store and you never even know? Because we don't broadcast what our religions are when we're just out and about inside of our lives. Why is this important? Well, because our sociology is based on our theology. Let me tell you what I mean. How we treat other people and how we live is based on how we believe in our faith. And how we believe in our faith is very, very different if you are Hindu or Buddhist or Muslim or atheist, Native American or Christian. And if you're a Christian, what kind of Christian? Because a Russian Orthodox will have a completely different take and outlook on God and therefore on the world in which we live than an African Pentecostal, which is very, very different from a South American Roman Catholic, which is very different from a Spearfish United Methodist. We're learning, how is it that God calls us to be faithful in our own belief while loving our neighbor? Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. This is the power. And I remind you of that story of Anne Frank to remind you that story happened in a country that was 99% Christian. Germany at the beginning of World War II was 66% Protestant, 33% Catholic. And yet, the extermination of the Jewish people happened in that very environment. We are called to pay attention and to love and to defend our neighbors. It's an amazing thing. If I were to say to you, in Christianity, we can sum up our faith with one word, and that word is love. We believe God is love, and that is the very foundation stone of who we are and how we are to live. But in the Jewish faith, it's a different word. If you were to ask someone who is a Jewish theologian, what is the central word of this faith? The word is justice. Justice. And that is an ancient, ancient concept. Well, how did we get here? All right, buckle your seatbelt. I'm going to give you a history of our Old Testament, of the Jewish Tanakh. In about 5 minutes, we're going to cover about 5,000 years inside of those 5 minutes. So if you're writing, write fast. Where did this Jewish faith come from? Well, the Jewish faith originated with a man named Abraham. And Abraham is the one that we credit as the one that was the original father of Christianity, the original father of Islam. All three religions claim their base in this one man. I don't know exactly when, nobody does, but it is thousands of years ago as he was living in a land that is called Ur. This land of Ur was an area that was east of the current Israel. It's in what is modern-day Iraq, down in the Tigris and Euphrates River Valley. It was a fertile place. Now, in Abraham's day, there wasn't one God. There were many gods. There was the god of fertility, and there was the god of war, and there was the goddess of the sun and the goddess of the moon. Gods and gods and gods and goddesses and goddesses and goddesses according to your family and your tradition. But it was Abraham who was first confronted, who said, there is one God. And Abraham was invited to follow that one God. And so Abraham and his wife Sarah, no children, took all of their livestock, all of their possessions, and moved up and out of Ur and wound up hundreds of miles away over in what we know as Israel, the Promised Land. And along with that, Abraham was promised God's protection, and Abraham was promised that he would have descendants as great as the sand, the grains of sand on the beach, or stars in the sky. Well, there was a problem with that. Abraham and Sarah had a fertility issue. There were no kids. Eventually, Sarah came to Abraham and said, we got to have kids. We have to have somebody that we can hand all of this down to. We have to have someone to inherit this. I have a servant, Hagar. Why don't you have a child with Hagar, and then we can raise that child? That's what they did. And so Hagar gave birth to Ishmael. Now, we won't go into Ishmael today, but we will in 2 weeks, because it is out of this line that we find Islam coming. But this was not the promised child of Abraham and Sarah. Finally, in their old age, they had a boy. His name was Isaac. And Isaac, what the Bible tells us is that Abraham was 100 and Sarah was 90 when they had this child. They had this child in their very old age. And Isaac grew up. And Isaac married, and he had children. One of those was Jacob. Later in his life, Jacob would have two wives, and each of those wives had a servant. And with those four women, Jacob became known as Israel, the one who struggles with God. With those four women, Jacob, Israel, had 12 boys. We know those today as the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, fascinatingly, I used to read that part of Scripture and say, 12 boys? Holy smokes, how do you have 12 boys in a row? He didn't. There is a verse in Genesis that says, and oh, by the way, he had 21 daughters. And so from four different mothers with 21 different sisters, we now wound up with this family. I always wondered when Abraham would come home from a day in the fields and he would be greeted by his kids, would he have to say, now which one are you? You know, and would that kid say, oh, I'm number 27. You know, this was a big family, and that big family grew. Sons and daughters, they grew. They grew into a people, and there came a day when the 12 brothers were arguing with each other. They did not like their brother Joseph, and so they shipped Joseph. They sold him into slavery and shipped him down into Egypt, and then went home and told their father that he had died. Well, lo and behold, years later, Israel was hit with famine and drought. They could not survive where they were, so they went down into Egypt, and there, unbeknownst to them, Joseph had risen to power and was there to greet them and to accept them and keep them safe. That family lived in Egypt for 440 years. But inside of those years, they grew so big, the population multiplied so fast that the Egyptians put them into slavery. That slavery ended when Moses came to Egypt and threw the yoke of Pharaoh off and led the people out of Egypt into the wilderness, up to the promised land. It took 40 years for them to be ready to come into that land. And then Moses stopped at the border and Joseph took over. Joshaphat, the battle of Jericho, Jericho, Jericho. Oh, Lordy, Joshaphat, the battle of Jericho. And the walls come a-tumbling down. That was the entry into the promised land. And the people grew and they flourished and they established the 12 tribes inside of that land that we know as Israel. But the day came when they wanted a ruler, and they argued with God, and they argued with the prophets, and they argued with the judges, until finally they had a king, and King Saul came to the throne, and then King David came to the throne, and King Solomon came to the throne. For 200 years they had stability under their own kingship. And then civil war came, and the two nations split. The north went, and the south went, and the instability gathered. It was in the year 787 BCE that Assyria came down from the north and wiped out the northern kingdom. It was 200 years later in 586 that Babylon came in from the east and wiped out the southern kingdom. Jerusalem was leveled and flattened. The temple was destroyed. And the Jewish people had to figure out new ways to live and worship. And so they went into exile. And there they had to learn, how do we have faith without the temple? And it was at this point that we saw the Tanakh come into being. It was at this point that we saw the scripture really become powerful in their lives. And this was the foundation for what we know as modern Judaism. In the same way that we have different denominations inside of Christianity, there are different beliefs inside of Judaism, although it is a much, much smaller religion. There is the ultra-Orthodox, the Orthodox, the Conservative, and the Reform Jews, and there are splinters within each of those. Very, very different interpretations, all of them focusing on the Tanakh, on God's word, on God's law, on Torah, but each of them with an interpretation that guides them in slightly different directions. Whew. The history is amazing. This religion is almost 6,000 years old. Our religion is 2,000. There were 4 millennia of Judaism before we even came into existence. Amazing. And so what that means is that you and I have to give credit to the Jewish faith for the foundations that we have. It's tempting to say, you see, we're the same. We're not. You and I see everything through that lens that is Jesus Christ. But not if you're Jewish. Now, at this point, I'm going to call in help. The study materials that we're using with Adam Hamilton are from Church of the Resurrection, one of the United Methodist churches down in Kansas City. And I want to share with you a series of videos that come from the Church of the Resurrection. What you won't be able to see right off is that this is an interview. That on one side of the camera is Adam Hamilton as this United Methodist pastor, and he is interviewing and talking with a good friend of his who is the lead rabbi at one of the largest synagogues in Kansas City. And as they talk, I want you to hear how the rabbi shares these different beliefs. Let's just begin with basic beliefs. You know, there's so much that we have that is the same in many of its basics. Listen now, as the rabbi speaks about these basic beliefs.
There are two answers. One would be to quote the book of Deuteronomy and to state the Shema, the watchword of our faith. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. While we do not have creed in Judaism, as some faith traditions have, we do have this statement of belief, this watchword of our faith. So that would be one. So a belief in one God, that would be one way of describing Judaism. The other is one of my favorite statements, and it's a story told of Rabbi Hillel 2,000 years ago, who when challenged about what Judaism was all about, he said simply, "Do not do unto others what you would have them not do unto you. All the rest is commentary. Go and learn." So it's basically the golden rule in reverse, and all the rest is how you make it in life.
One of the things that absolutely struck me as Rabbi was talking was early in his words, he said, Judaism is not creedal. They don't use creeds. Next Sunday, we're going to celebrate baptism here in this worship service. And as part of that service, we are going to speak the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. This creed is one of the centers of who we are and what we believe. If you were to go across the street and worship at St. Joseph's, the Catholics will say the Nicene Creed every single week. There is a creed, not in Judaism. And what that means is that it is far, in ways it is more rigid, and in ways it is far more flexible, because it's not centered on one set core of beliefs. What is it that we believe inside of our faith? Well, we do center ourselves in God, who is our Creator, Jesus Christ, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, our guide. This whole issue about Jesus Christ as the Son. We believe that there can be salvation in our world, and we believe that that is found through faith in Jesus Christ. But if you take that away, then what does that mean? Now, the issue goes deeper. When we talk about salvation, what we are really talking about is atonement. And my favorite way of describing that word is at-one-ment. We seek ways to become one with God. What's another way of expressing this? Forgiveness. If we want to talk about salvation, then we have to talk about atonement. If we talk about atonement, we have to talk about how are we forgiven. You and I would share that our sins are forgiven through Jesus Christ. Now take Jesus out of the picture. How would you do this if you are Jewish? Let's listen.
For with the destruction of the temple, we no longer have the ability to offer animal sacrifices as we were commanded in the Torah. So the question became, how do we seek atonement? How do we get right with God? How do we express thanksgiving? And the rabbis determined that the sacrifice of the heart would be the substitute for the animal sacrifice or the actual sacrifice. And so that is why we became a liturgical faith tradition. We use prayer as the mechanism by which we offer atonement or offer thanksgiving or offer gratitude to God.
Prayer. The power of prayer. You and I believe in prayer all the time. There is a power that comes in prayer. Even when parts of our basic belief system are different in how and what we will be praying. Well, now stop and think about this. All right, you and I believe that there is a salvation and that this comes as becoming one with God, and that's all about forgiveness. So that what? So we can go to heaven. Well, did you know that heaven is not a universal concept? That there are different ways of believing in the afterlife. And in a tradition that is 6,000 years old, there's not one simple set of beliefs. Listen about heaven.
When you ask a Jew about what they believe about the afterlife, you'll get a minimum of 5 answers. Because there's no clear understanding of what the afterlife looks like, because Judaism never focuses on the afterlife. It only focuses on the here and now. We believe Judaism is a this-worldly religion, and we're not really concerned about what happens afterwards. That being said, there is a belief system. Traditionally, there's a belief that there is a place called Olam Haba, the world to come. We don't know what that looks like. We don't know what it means. And each of us will, at some time, be a part of Olam Haba. When we die, our souls return to God, and is part of that heavenly Gan Eden, that Garden of Eden, that Olam Haba, that world to come.
In the world to come. What is the central word for Christianity? Love. What is the central word for Judaism? Justice. Why? Because here and now matters most. We're not going to wait until justice after we die. We are going to work for justice here and now. Oh, this is incredibly important to remember as we are working with our Jewish neighbors. And that when we talk about our Jewish neighbors, there are Jewish, those who are Jewish in faith, but there are also those who are Jews genetically. The Jewish bloodline has been passed down through mothers for millennia. It's a concept that we don't carry inside of Christianity. But it also goes deeper into some of the basic concepts of God. Like what? Well, like this.
You ask what God is like. You've asked the $64,000 question. None of us know. We know that God is present in our life, just as we know that air exists because we're able to breathe. But I've never seen God. No one's ever seen God. So all we can do is believe.
So all that we can do is believe. And in that belief, we live for today, we live for this life, we work, and we work for justice. Now, that interview was taped in 2018. It's a pretty new interview. But with this, there was something that had happened very, very close to that. It was 2 years ago that down in Kansas City, there was a gunman who decided that he was going to kill those who were Jewish. And so on that day in Kansas City, he went to two different synagogues and began shooting. He killed three people inside of that day. Ironically, in the first synagogue that he went to, he did not kill two people who were Jewish. He killed Methodists. It was two of the members of the Church of the Resurrection, a grandfather and his grandson, who were at that synagogue for a community event, and when they came out, they were gunned down. And then the gunman went to another part of Kansas City and began to shoot. He killed one person there who was, yes, she was Jewish, but she was the grandmother of one of the Church of the Resurrection members. Inside of the full interview, if you could ever see that full interview, Reverend Hamilton and Rabbi begin to talk about this. And Reverend Hamilton asked on behalf of Church of the Resurrection what his friend the rabbi wanted his Christian friends and neighbors to know. And I want you to hear this.
When our friends at Church of the Resurrection think about their Jewish neighbors, I pray that they will look at them as their brothers, their sisters, their first cousins. Because I know that any member of the Church of the Resurrection, that their mother or sister or cousin were in danger, they would step forward and they would say, I am here for you. I will stand next to you. I will stand in front of you. I will stand beside you. I will do anything I can to keep you safe. That's what I would like. And in return, I want everybody at Resurrection to know that every member of my community and every Jew would do the exact same thing for them.
Hear, O Israel. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall worship, you shall love that God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second commandment is like it, you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. These are the ancient Jewish words, and yet they are ours. These are our words, and yet they are the ancient Jewish foundations on which we live. May it be that God guides us to live in peace with each other. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you pray with me? Gracious and heavenly God, I want to give you thanks this day for the Jewish witness that has given us the foundation of our faith, for all that they have provided for the deep, deep wisdom, for the deep